religious discussion with a friend, I think an employee at work, and the subject had centered around the Holy Spirit. As I recall, he said that they had talked a little bit about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And as he proceeded to explain the scope of the discussion, he said that he had more or less not agreed to what this man was saying, that the Holy Spirit did and what it was said to do and what his belief was about it. But he said he felt as though he really didn't have much to offer him in terms of what the Holy Spirit was doing in a positive way. And maybe that describes sometimes how we feel. We know what something isn't, but we're not really certain of what it is. And on occasions like that, it really causes us to go back through and look and search in the Scriptures and try and determine maybe more clearly what it is we believe about a certain subject. And I think that's particularly true with the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons is because when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about deity. We're talking about something other than ourselves and our own nature. And the only basis upon which we can understand the Holy Spirit is on the basis of the revelation that God has given to us. And so there's no other way to explain or understand it than by consulting what God has said. There's no practical way that we can come to a better understanding. We are totally dependent upon what God has revealed. I think there are other reasons why the Holy Spirit, for some reason, is difficult for us to understand. It used to be translated in the older versions, the Holy Ghost. And somehow that threw up, I think, a sense of mystery about the subject, that somehow the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was different than the Father and Son in terms of the deity. But nevertheless, it's important for us to study different aspects of the Holy Spirit, as it is other subjects. This evening, I would like to look at one specifically, and I think this is part of what this Christian had reference to. What does the Spirit do for us? What is he described as doing for the Christian? And when we think in those terms, what we usually think in terms of is what we might call the indwelling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said to indwell us. Turn with me to a passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. And here Paul talks about the Holy Spirit and its relationship to us as Christians. He says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now notice he says that the Holy Spirit is in us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is another passage very much like this one that uses the terminology of dwelling in us. Back in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says there, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so we can affirm, as others most certainly would, that the Spirit dwells in us. The question is, what does that mean? Now, I would be foolish, I think, to think that I could stand up here this evening and in about 30 minutes' time, in a complete, exhaustive, definitive way, give us a perfect understanding of that subject. That's certainly not true of my understanding. And the subject requires more time than that to discuss fully. But what I would like to do this evening is think about the indwelling Spirit, particularly in reference to some terminology that's used about it. I hope that it will help us understand it more clearly. You may not agree with my conclusions when I finish. That's one of the things we attempt to do as Christians, is to understand God's Word, and sometimes we don't come to the same agreement. And we keep trying to study so that we would fully understand and agree with others who study from that. But I think it's worth our effort to at least give some attention to what Revelation is meaning when it says in passages like these that the Spirit dwells in us. Now, in a very summary type fashion, I'm simply going to say what I do not believe that it is. And you may even disagree with a couple of these. But, of course, that's our liberty to study and try and understand what the Scriptures teach, and always to come to a better understanding of that. Let me suggest that I do not believe that Paul is describing here a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, there might be a number of reasons why I believe that to be true. I'm going to suggest to you a certain line of thinking. It is because I believe that the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way, was limited to certain miraculous manifestations. What were those? In other words, when we read through the book of Acts and we find about the Holy Spirit being poured forth upon the apostles and others, and miracles being done as a result, if you were to survey all of those occasions, it seems to me that we come to certain conclusions about who was doing those miraculous things. I would suggest that such miraculous manifestations were, first of all, limited to those who were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember back during his ministry, John the Baptist spoke of Jesus and said that there was one coming, and he denied that he was that one, who when he came would baptize men in the Holy Spirit and in fire, over in Matthew chapter 3. What did he mean by that? It almost sounds as though John is promising that everyone will be baptized in the Holy Spirit once the Messiah comes. And we might well conclude that were it not for Jesus' own commentary on that promise. Look with me in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In this interim, during which Jesus, having been resurrected, is upon the earth for 40 days with the apostles before he ascends to the Father, we're told that he spends his time teaching them many things concerning the kingdom of God. But he also instructs them to go and wait in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard from me." And that promise is, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, Jesus takes this promise of Holy Spirit baptism and he applies it specifically to the apostles. In light of that, I believe that I must take Jesus' interpretation of that promise and not apply it to every believer, but specifically to those to whom Jesus makes it, the apostles. And indeed, in Acts chapter 2, they received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, there was another occasion when unexpectedly the Spirit is described as being poured out directly from heaven. Acts chapter 10. Verses 44 and 45, you'll remember Peter going to the household of Cornelius, having been directed there by God, the question being, do the Gentiles really have a right to obey the gospel and be on equal terms with the Jew? And it tells us in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." I believe this is the only other occasion where the Spirit is poured forth directly from heaven, this time not on the apostles, but one of the apostles witnesses this outpouring and says, this is exactly the thing that we received in the beginning, the Apostle Peter. And what this evidences is that the Gentiles had a right to the gospel as well as did the Jews. The only two occasions of which I know where the Spirit is poured forth in this miraculous way, resulting in miraculous signs, speaking in tongues. But there were others who possessed spiritual gifts as a result of the Holy Spirit. There were those on whom the apostles laid their hands. Acts 8 and verse 17 is one example. Not one example of many, one example of a few. That's one of the things impressive as you study through the book of Acts, that these things were not occurring at every moment, that they were occurring on a few select special occasions. But this is one of those occasions where Philip, having gone to Samaria and preached the gospel, once that occurs, Peter and John come up to those who have believed and obeyed and were baptized. And verse 17 says, "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, apart from these instances or these ways of receiving the Holy Spirit enabling someone to do something in a miraculous way, I am unfamiliar with any other passage that states people doing that, forcing me to conclude that outside of those two occasions or outside of the apostles laying their hands on someone today, those things are not being manifested in a miraculous way. Whether it be the miracles that were being worked then or whether it be the tongues that were being spoken, I would have to conclude that those things are not taking place today. But let me suggest two other thoughts as to what I believe the indwelling of the Spirit is not. And I'm not suggesting that someone who would think this is not thinking clearly, is not thinking carefully, because I think each of these ideas is probably very close to what I'm going to suggest. But I would distinguish between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the literal dwelling of the Holy Spirit in our body. The passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 would certainly sound like and seem to suggest that maybe the Holy Spirit is in us in some kind of physical way. I first used the word personal there, but I changed that because it almost sounds like the opposite. That is impersonal. Whatever the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, I do not believe it's impersonal in the sense that God is detached from us. But to say that literally the Holy Spirit is inside of us in our body is something that I do not believe that Paul is actually speaking of here. And I'll explain myself in a moment. I'm simply noting at this point that that is not what I'm going to be suggesting. And there may be some who accept that idea. And as I say, that's a matter for us to study and decide for ourselves. But let me say thirdly, that some who have said the same thing about that second idea have then suggested that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is more or less the same thing that takes place when the Word of God, when we read the Word of God and we take it into our hearts and we believe what it says, that the Spirit indwells us by the Word indwelling us. In fact, charts have been set up, and logically so it would seem, showing what the Word does on the one hand and what the Spirit does on the other hand, the conclusion being that if the Spirit is said to do this and the Word is said to do it, the Word must be doing it through the Spirit. Now, I think there is a validness to the fact that we need to allow the Word of God to dwell in us and His faith to dwell in us, but when that is said to occur, I personally do not believe that that is the same or to be equated with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, by that Word dwelling in us. Well, then what am I saying? If it is not those things, what indeed could the indwelling of the Holy Spirit be? I'm going to suggest that by looking at some of these terms and words used to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what that is describing in my mind is a fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit. Just as the Bible writers sometimes speak of our having fellowship with God, or having fellowship with Jesus Christ, that is descriptive of a relationship. And I believe that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit abiding in us, the Spirit being in us, is really descriptive of that communion, that fellowship, that relationship with which we have with the Holy Spirit, based on certain conditions being true. Now, that's not terribly far afield from us understanding and applying God's Word and faith being in us, but I think there's a difference. Let me suggest to you why I believe that that's the case. As I say here, there are different words that are used to describe this idea of indwelling. We've just looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, again in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, let me point out that the preposition "in" here is often used and understood of location, geographical location. When we say he went in the room, we mean he went inside the room. But that's not the only usage of the preposition "in." In fact, if you look in a dictionary, or if you look in a lexicon concerning the Greek language, the preposition "in" the Greek language is identical to ours, pronounced the same way, There are a number of different usages of this preposition, not necessarily meaning inside of something. It can mean the idea of being in connection with something else, vitally connected to that thing. Let me give you a for instance of that idea. Over in 1 John chapter 1, notice in verse 5, this description, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Well, is that inside of God or is that in connection with God, in fellowship with God? I think that's what he's describing. In the very next verse, he paints the opposite picture. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. I think by the use of in that passage, he's describing fellowship with God, connection to him, relationship. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Notice also here that there is a distinction made between you and your body. Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" I, in this passage, am not my body. I am something other than my body. What could he be saying? Well, he's making the same point that we often make when we talk about the outer, the physical man, the body, and the inward man, the spirit. Leading me to conclude that he is not speaking about the spirit being in our body in a physical sense, incarnation. But rather, he says, the spirit is in you. Speaking of, I believe, relationship. He is in your spirit. He is in your inward man. There is a relationship there that exists between you. Now, let's go to another way in which that's used. And I've cited a passage here in 2 Corinthians. We'll look at that and then come back again to this one in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 of God being said to dwell in us. And I use this passage in part to simply show that this terminology is used not only of the Holy Spirit, but of God and of Christ as well. And so whatever difficulty that we sometimes have in reference to the Holy Spirit would be the same kind of problem in reference to these others. Well, look at what he says in verse 16 of chapter 6. Paul is describing here the fact that we don't have fellowship, we don't share in iniquity, in darkness, in those things that are opposed to God. And so he says in verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Sounds very much like the passage from which we just read. Then he quotes from the Old Testament, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is said to dwell in his people. They then become the temple in which he dwells. Is that speaking about the actual location where God is? Or is that descriptive of a communion and fellowship that he has with those who are his when they walk in the conduct that he teaches? And then, very similar, 1 Corinthians 3. Let's just go back to that one again. The terminology almost identical being used of the Holy Spirit. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, I recognize that that can sound like that's inside of us, that God is inside of us, that the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And yet, we need to remind ourselves, among other things, of the language used in the Old Testament. Do you remember back in 1 Kings 8, where Solomon, after the temple is built, dedicates the temple? And he speaks of the temple there in 1 Kings 8, and he recognizes of that temple that that is not actually God's physical dwelling place. Look at verse 27. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and the supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Solomon simply says, Lord, we know that you're not actually inside of that temple. You're in heaven. In fact, the very next verse, verse 30, he says, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. Here is the temple, representative of God's presence among them, with its different articles of furniture, but where is God? God is in heaven. And yet, he is said, in a sense, to dwell in the temple. It seems to me that the correspondence is, in the New Testament, God dwelling in us. Is it that he is physically present inside of us, or that the Holy Spirit is there physically present inside of us? It may be that, but it seems to me that the language suggests the idea of fellowship, communion, relationship. There's another term, I think, that suggests that idea. It's the idea of someone abiding in someone else. What does that mean? Let's look at some passages in John's Gospel. It seems that John certainly has a number of references in which this terminology is used. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus is speaking here with the apostles, talking about certain important articles that they will have to remember once he is gone. And this is what he says in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, what's he describing there? Is he describing someone hearing what God says, doing what God says, showing a love, and then as a result of all that, God and the Son, the Father and the Son, are said to come and abide in them? Well, that's a possibility, but it seems to me that the more consistent understanding is that he's saying, as one loves him, as he keeps his commandments, as he's doing the Father's will, what is he having with that person? He is having communion and fellowship as he shares with them together in the idea of salvation. Now back up just a few verses, and even though the word abide is not used here, I think it shows us what can happen if we start understanding abide in some sort of physical sense. Jesus speaking in verse 11 and saying, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, that language becomes terribly confusing if we're thinking of physical presence. I am in the Father is in me. Now, I understand that deity is something beyond our ability to comprehend. And it may well be that there is some sense in which that physically is true of the Father and the Son. But what's the more likely understanding in those verses? Is not Jesus saying to his apostles, Philip having said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us? And Jesus is just saying, I and the Father are one. We're not the same being, but we are working in conjunction with each other, in fellowship, in harmony with one another. And then the passage in John chapter 15. Again, this is not said of the Holy Spirit, and we might be seem to going afield, but I'm simply describing not only the kind of language used in reference to the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but also the fact that not only is the Holy Spirit said to do those things, but it is true of the Father and the Son. Jesus saying here in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And then verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now what is Jesus calling upon us to do there as disciples? Is that some kind of sense in which we're geographically to be in him in some way? No. I think we understand that as this fellowship that we enjoy as a result of doing what he says and being the kind of vine that we need to be, or the branch that we need to be. And then one other passage in 1 John 3:24. This is suggestive of the fact that the Holy Spirit is said to abide in us. Verse 24 of 1 John 3, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." I think he's speaking there of Christ. If we keep his commandments, we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. Why? Because, as he says in an earlier chapter, we're walking in the light. We're doing his will, as a result of which we're having fellowship with him. And then he says at the end of that verse, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." He abides in us by the Spirit. There is a sense in which the Spirit is said here to abide in us. And the thought in reference to abide, as I've suggested here, is it takes two to abide. You can't have abiding without there necessarily being two persons. That's the whole point of Jesus and us being his disciples. Jesus is that vine, we're the branches, but we have got to abide in him. There is no relationship when we're not abiding in him. And as a result, he does not abide in us. And so I've suggested, as I've already said, this is not, in my mind, a geographical location or some kind of incarnation, God in our flesh, as Jesus was manifested in the flesh, but a description of fellowship. It is a shared fellowship with the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though at times one is spoken of to the exclusion of the others, or the others aren't included, as is the case in 1 Corinthians 6, it seems hard to conceive of the fact that somehow one person of the Godhead is acting and it's not in conjunction with the other two. Now, yes, it's true in the epistles, the Spirit is stressed just like Jesus is in the gospel accounts, just as God the Father is back in the Old Testament. But is it possible to abide in Jesus and not to abide in God, to abide in the Holy Spirit and not to abide in the Father and the Son? In that sense, are not all three inseparable as far as our communion and our fellowship with them? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The very closing verse of this epistle that Paul sends, and notice how he groups those three together. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion," or the fellowship, "of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That relationship that we enjoy with God is with all three persons of the Godhead. Now, I may not fully appreciate or understand any one of those three, and probably not the Holy Spirit least of all. But it still, I think, has to do with the idea of relationship. Jesus teaching in Matthew 28, his apostles to go out and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct, separate beings, and yet all working together to produce the benefits of salvation which the gospel offers to them. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, we cited verse 5 a moment ago. Back up to verse 3. John says in writing his message, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The idea of fellowship, relationship. 2 John, verse 9. Notice the different ways in which this fellowship is described. Here he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." What does he mean, does not have God? Does not have fellowship with God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Has fellowship with the Father and the Son. In my mind, the Spirit indwells us, describing the fellowship that we enjoy when we are walking according to the way that God has directed us through the revelation that the Spirit has given us. Now, from that, let me conclude by suggesting what it is that would be the proof of such an indwelling. How do we know that the Spirit is in us? Well, of course, the statement is made that he is in us. And those who would suggest that he's in us in some personal way, that the Holy Spirit is in us and we may not know anything else about it, they would simply say, we know he is because the passage says he is. And I appreciate and understand that. But as I've suggested, I think that language can be understood to describe this relationship. Well, how do we know whether or not we enjoy that relationship. In terms of those who would claim that the Holy Spirit is working in some direct or miraculous way, they usually would have to appeal to something subjective, by which I mean something inside themselves. They've had some experience, or they will describe some kind of a prompting, or maybe some still small voice that they have, or in terms of some feeling that they have experienced. Is that adequate proof? Where in the New Testament does Revelation describe anything that we have as a result of the indwelling Spirit or otherwise on the basis of purely some feeling? Now, feelings are involved. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian was traveling across the desert and converted, having heard the gospel, it says he went on his way rejoicing. But that wasn't the proof that he was saved. That was his reaction to knowing that he was saved. Our feelings are involved, but they're not the basis of knowing whether or not we're in a saved relationship. That basis of knowing, I would suggest to you, can only be something objective, something outside of ourselves. Over in Romans 8 and verse 14, Paul does describe that in reference to the Spirit leads us. He says in that passage, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." How do I know whether or not the Spirit is leading me? Well, as I've suggested, the Spirit has delivered God's mind to us. The only way I can know anything about God and what He wants me to do is through what He has taught me in His Word. And I believe that becomes the basis on my knowledge and as a result of the faith that I have that relationship with Him. And I would not venture to prove it in any other form or fashion. And that's what God has left us with as proof. And I would suggest that just as the Holy Spirit was limited in what He reveals, so we must limit our actions and our understandings to what He has revealed. Sometimes the Holy Spirit and the professed miraculous manifestations are spoken of as though the Spirit is out here directing men in any and every way. And yet look at John chapter 16, verse 13. Even when Jesus promises to His apostles the Spirit which will guide them into all the truth, He doesn't say that the Spirit's going to reveal anything and everything. He says instead, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, if the Holy Spirit had to do that in reference to the things of God, wouldn't it seem right that we must do that in reference to the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed? We must limit ourselves to those things that He has made known. And let me suggest that the evidence of such is really not supernatural, it's moral. If I want to prove to someone that I'm being led by the Spirit, how would I prove that? Suppose I had the ability to work a miracle. Would that prove that I was honest? Well, not really. If I was cashing a check and I put my signature and someone had verification of that and I didn't have my billfold with me, I said, "Just a minute, I'll work a miracle for you. That will prove to you that I'm an honest, sincere individual." If I had that power and I could do that, that still wouldn't prove morally that I am what I claim. Those who claim miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit have to produce miraculous evidence. When we're talking about being led by the Spirit, we're not talking about something miraculous. We're talking about the way that we live. And the only proof of that is whether or not we're following and doing what the New Testament teaches. Well, what's the link in all of this? I'm suggesting that for this relationship to exist, our faith must be operating. It begins at the point that we are baptized into Christ, but it only continues to exist in terms of a relationship as our faith grows and develops and we continue to do what God tells us to, and when we make mistakes, we confess those sins and we try and be right with God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about this element of faith and its part in our lives. In fact, he prays here on the behalf of the Ephesians, hoping that they would comprehend what God has done for them. And he says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If that faith is there, if we are convicted of what God has revealed, if we act on that basis, then a relationship can exist. Indeed, to the extent, as Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That almost sounds like the idea of somebody dwelling in me. Me abiding with someone, although those words are not found there. But how does that take place? He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the only basis upon which I can know that I am right with God, upon which I can have a relationship with God, is believing and trusting to the extent that I am living as though Christ had decided to move into my body and take occupancy and make my decisions for me. It's not that he has actually done that, but it is as if he has done that because of the faith that we have in his word. Is that a relationship that you enjoy this evening? Is that a communion that you have with God? If you are not a child of God, then you do not have that fellowship with him. Because as John says, you're in darkness. You're still in your sins, and as long as that sin is there, God cannot have fellowship with that which is darkness. And so this evening, as we conclude, if you are here and you are not a child of God, if you would desire that relationship with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that comes by knowing and doing what God commands and receiving those blessings that he has for us, this is an opportunity to express your faith, confess Jesus is the Son of God, turn away from your past life, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're subject to the gospel, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.